What a touching tribute to the people of Nova Scotia, precious people who lost their lives so senselessly. And we pray for all the families. And Barbara, thank you for the beautiful song medley that you just did. And Rhonda and Gary, it's been a very special time of worship together. And we express our love and appreciation to you. In these difficult days, I thought the topic that would be most appropriate would be to again focus on the resurrection and to speak specifically about our hope in the risen Christ. And I want to begin today by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to go back to verse 12. It's not the text that I'll be looking at today, but I want to begin in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And reading as Paul writes, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised. He's been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he stands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." Please pray with me. Father, I pray that our lives would rest on the solid conviction of these eternal truths of a resurrected Christ who bled and died, who redeemed us from our sins, and then proved the worth of that atoning work by his resurrection. We give you praise, and we invite you, blessed Holy Spirit, to speak to our hearts today in ways that will honor you, in ways that will increase our devotion, in ways that will encourage us to stand true. And Father, again, we commit those who have lost loved ones through the tragedy in Nova Scotia, and those who are losing loved ones to this disease, this pandemic. We ask for your comfort for them, and we pray that our world would look up, that they would look up and they would see Jesus reaching out to them. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, dying is perhaps the last thing that most people, even Christians, want to think about. It's not one of the conversations that we readily gravitate to, but for the believer, death need not be something to fear, even when it's very close. It was Dr. Thomas Gray who said, "It all ends in the grave." Maybe that's the essence of the world's despair, but it's not the hope of the Christian. This past week, specifically Annabelle and Dixie and myself, we lost a close Christian brother to the COVID virus in Scotland, Malcolm. and his wife Alston, a very precious believers. So the sense of the COVID crisis has struck closer to home. Our neighbors lost their father to the COVID crisis a few weeks ago. And so we know that there are many people who are being greatly disturbed and suffering because of this disease, and our frontline workers and all those who are giving up so much to care for those who are not well. But you know, there's a bold hopefulness that comes when you understand the great truths of Scripture. The reality that for believers, what comes after death transcends even the best of this life. And can you imagine that the life that we experience right now is really a mere shadow of the life that we'll live in heaven? Can you imagine being more fully alive than we are even today? The Apostle Paul said about this last enemy that will be abolished: if you know Christ, you've no need to be unprepared for death. You really can put anxiety and fear to rest. Today's study from 1 Corinthians 15 will not only strengthen you spiritually for your own death, it will equip you to lovingly counsel and care for others you know who are facing imminent death. So I want to read to you, I did read to you, 1 Corinthians 15, 19 through 26, but I want to capture some parts of that text and amplify it for our understanding. And what I'd like to do today is I want to begin with my 3 points and then close with my introduction. I know that's a little backwards, but it'll make sense as I push through. We've read the text, and in verse 19, Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're all of all men to be most pitied, if Christ is not resurrected. So first of all, the first point I want to make is that the resurrection is victorious over despair. It's victorious over despair. The world is steeped in despair. It's immersed in despair. Basically, the world has lost its confidence in itself. Wouldn't you agree? We don't trust our leaders. We don't trust our laws. We don't trust authority. We're cynical, fatalistic. We're hopelessly self-absorbed. We don't know where to turn. In verse 19, when he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most to be pitied. If we're living our lives of spiritual devotion and personal sacrifice, and we're putting all our confidence in trusting Christ, and it all ends in annihilation at the grave, then we should be pitied above everyone. Because we're deluded. We're spending our lives on something that is an untruth. And what a tragedy. What a travesty. What a waste. The only way there can be victory over despair is in resurrection. And I always say, before there can be a resurrection, there has to be a death. And that also applies to our own spiritual journey. We have to die to self and be raised up as a new creation in Christ. But it brings us to verse 20, and it says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And that means the guarantor, the guarantee, the promise of them that slept. What does that mean? Jesus not only conquered death for himself, but he conquered death for everyone else. He conquered death for you and me. So the second point I want to mention is the resurrection is not only victorious over despair, but it's also victorious over depravity. Jesus has overcome man's biggest problem, which is sin. Christ must conquer sin. And the resurrection did that. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. Verse 22 explains verse 21. The man by whom death came was Adam, and because of his sin, the principle of sin and death passed to all men. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam took us into death. We were seminally present with Adam's sin, and we inherited death as a result of his sin. And we are sinners by birth, sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice. But Jesus took us through death into life. And that's the meaning of the resurrection. It's the triumph over depravity. If there's going to be a better world, and if the Lord is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, if he's going to give man all the fullness and potential that man originally was created to have, then he has to conquer man's debilitating disease, which is sin. And so we read at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 this marvelous statement. We all know it. Death is swallowed up in victory, O death. Where is thy sting, O death? Where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. Remember, we received the Ten Commandments? And everyone says you have to live by the golden rule, and people think that somehow our right standing is achieved by walking in accordance to the Ten Commandments. Well, the scripture says the Ten Commandments was really given to show us God's perfect standard, and that we can never achieve that perfect standard. The scripture says, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory or God's perfect standard. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in dying conquered sin and death for us. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but Jesus dying on the cross felt the full impact of sin. The full fury of sin was poured on him. I want you to think of it this way. Every sin ever committed in the history of the world was placed on Christ. Imagine the weight of sin. Sin literally spent itself killing him. Every sin ever committed by every human being who ever lived on this earth, every sin was put on Christ. Sin's fury spent itself and it killed him. But 3 days later, he came out of the grave, and in that act, he conquered sin. He took its full force, bore its killing power at an extent that we could never imagine. Just think about the sin of your own life. I think about the sin of my life that would be enough to kill Jesus Christ. Multiply that by billions and billions of people who've lived on the face of the earth, and he bore it all. And when sin had spent its entire fury in him, he came out of the grave alive, fully alive. So we see that the resurrection gives us victory over despair, and it gives us victory over depravity. But my third point this morning is the ultimate victory of the resurrection, and the one we don't think about, is the victory over destiny. The victory over destiny. And we've talked this morning about how man has descended to the pit of pessimism. You know, when we think about what's happened in Nova Scotia, it really brings it home. A man has descended into the pit of pessimism, fatalism, self-absorption, immoralism, anger, and hatred. And we got to ask ourselves as we look around in our world today, where's it all going? Can anything change the destiny of man? Can anything overrule the inevitability of man's drift into hell? And the resurrection becomes the answer. Verse 23, every man in his own order shall be made alive. Christ the first fruits, after that, they that are Christ's. And these three words are the key. At his coming, then the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that should be destroyed is death. Jesus rose to reign. That's the whole point. This is the great climax to history. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, is so critical to the Christian gospel that all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us an account of the resurrection and provide for us multiple evidences of its reality. The resurrection is a historical fact. As the Lord Jesus was a historical person, he died an actual historical death, rose from the dead in real history and in physical form, though a glorified physical form. This is so critical to Christianity that the evidence are clearly enunciated by the gospel writers and then even enhanced by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at the Old Testament for a moment. It promised the Messiah would rise several places. It's promised in Psalm 16. It says he'll not allow his Holy One to see corruption, but show him the path of life. He will not corrupt in the grave, yet will through the grave be restored to life. Isaiah 53 says, look, he'll be cut off, but he'll be made alive. And Jesus promised he would rise. He said, destroy this body, in 3 days I'll rise again. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth. a day and a night, really referring to any part of a day for clarity's sake here. The apostles then preached the resurrection. Now, you start in the book of Acts with the first sermon by Peter. Remember, I referred to Peter at the time of Christ's mock trial, when Christ was arrested in the garden and his disciples fled. And you see Peter hiding out. And you see Peter by the light of three fires. You see Peter standing by the fire. You see Peter under fire. And here in Acts, you see Peter on fire. This rough-cut fisherman proclaiming the great resurrection truths, he was on fire. Apostolic preaching proclaimed the resurrection all through the book of Acts. The subject was the death and resurrection of Christ to show the Messiah had to suffer and then rise and establish his kingdom. And then the church began at the very beginning to meet on the first day to commemorate the resurrection. As you know, the Jewish calendar, they don't have names for their days, but they're numbered numerically, 1 through 7. And in the Old Testament, 7, the word Sabbath, it means sevens, was the day that Christ or God rested from his work of creation. But there was a fulfillment of the Sabbath in the coming of Christ. Christ is referred to as the Lord of the Sabbath. And right from the get-go, and it didn't wait until Constantine in the 4th century, but right from the get-go, the text says that the early believers would meet on the first day of the week. And that was because they saw the work of redemption as an even greater work than the work of creation. But they saw Christ as the full consummation of the Sabbath. And I know there's discussion about that, but I think we need to understand that when we talk about Sunday, we're talking about the Lord's Day. And did you know every Sunday is the Lord's Day? Every Sunday is a day when we remember the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. The resurrection is so pivotal to everything we do and everything we believe. So Jesus said he'd rise on the third day. He'd been buried on Friday. He was in the grave a few hours on Friday before sundown. He was there all 24 hours of Saturday. And he would have been there about 12 hours on Sunday because the Jewish days went from sunset to sunset rather than from sunrise to sunrise. So Friday ended at sunrise. Jesus had already been in the grave on Friday, all through Saturday from sunset to sunset, now about 12 hours on Sunday, if that makes sense. The apostle expected Messiah to reign, and Messiah died. You could imagine how disillusioned they were. So this seemed to them to be the absolute end. The Jewish leaders didn't have any idea that Jesus was the Messiah. They saw him as a blasphemer. They made no bones about that. But they were frightened by his power, and they actually admitted he had power, but they said his power is from hell. They were afraid of hell's power raising him, as well as perhaps the disciples trying to steal his body. So they put a guard, as we talked about last week. They put a guard, sealed the tomb, and clearly his body was there when it went into the tomb, and then it wasn't. So let's put it together. The tomb is empty. The women testified to an empty tomb. The soldiers testified to an empty tomb. Peter and John testified to an empty tomb. The grave clothes testified to an empty tomb. The Sanhedrin testifies to an empty tomb and comes up with a ridiculous story to explain it away. No one ever denied the empty tomb. No one, no one. The women are shocked and terrified, and no one expected a resurrection, not even Christ's disciples. And the scripture says, for as yet, they didn't understand the scripture. That he must rise again from the dead. The first line of testimony for the resurrection of Christ is the empty tomb. The second is the angelic declaration, and the third is the testimony of the eyewitnesses. We covered this last week. So the fourth line of evidence is the unbelief of the disciples, which speaks so clearly to the reality of the resurrection. Remember Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, those two forlorn disciples following the death of Christ. Jesus appears in his post-resurrection form and says to them, you foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? And Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a Bible lesson that must have been. Can you imagine? All those 300 plus prophecies, specific prophecies in the Old Testament concerning who Christ was, where he'd be born, the kind of life he would live, and the death he would die, and the authority of his teaching, and the hope that he would instill. So many prophecies written hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, and Christ fulfilled them to the letter. But can you imagine Christ, after he had expended his own life, teaching and sharing and ministering and mentoring and doing all the things that Christ did, to have his own disciples say to the women when they came back from the empty tomb, to tell them, listen, this is nonsense. These are fables. This is fictitious. This is fairy tales. Nonsense. Over in Mark chapter 16, verse 14, we read, after he appeared to the 11 themselves, as they were reclining at the table, he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. You know, there's a verse in Scripture that says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's nothing that pleases God more than when we put our faith in him, when we trust him, when we take him at his word. And that's why Jesus reproached the disciples, was because there was a hardness of heart. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? Is there a hardness of heart that shows itself in a lack of faith? As I've mentioned in previous services, that when we go through difficult times like this, it causes us to reflect and to recognize the weakness in our own faith, in our own devotion and trust in the Lord. And what it does is it spurs us to go deeper. It spurs us through humility, through brokenness, through a longing for more of the gift of faith that God gives. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God wants that faith to grow. He wants us to depend upon him. The resurrection is the event without which there is no Christianity, without which there is not salvation, without which there's no forgiveness, without which there is no heaven. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the divine affirmation of his work of atonement on the cross. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he was declaring that he was satisfied by Jesus' perfect sacrifice. God had accepted it as full payment for the sins of his people. Resurrection then demonstrates that sin was atoned for. Death was conquered, and eternal life is available to those who believe. When I was first saved as an 11-year-old, I wasn't raised with a lot of the contemporary songs we have today, but with the great hymns of the faith. And those hymns hold a very special place in my heart, because during the formative years of my own spiritual journey, these hymns spoke into my life in a significant way. And during the summer, my brother and I would work on the family farm. And we would start about 11 o'clock in the morning, earlier if you had to milk the cows. But we'd start at 11 o'clock in the morning, and we would go out to the hay fields and we'd begin to rake. Now the dew was off. And my responsibility was to drive the tractor and rake the hay into big windrows. And we would start at 11 in the morning, typically, and we would work right through till 9:30 or 10 o'clock at night, until it was too dark to rake. And those were long days on the tractor, and oftentimes in the hot sun. But it was in those times when my butt was numb. I would stand up on the tractor, one hand on the wheel, one hand outstretched toward heaven, and I would begin to sing the great hymns of faith. Well, way back in 1874, there was a Baptist minister named Robert Lowry who penned one of the most stirring hymns to ever exalt the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for those of you that are long in the tooth like me, you'll remember it, "Lo, in the grave he lay." And I want you to notice how these verses, as I repeat them to you, notice how they contrast the impotence of death and suffering with the resurrection power of Christ. Got death and suffering? He got the power of Christ. Low in the grave he lay. Jesus, my Savior. Waiting the coming day. Jesus, my Lord. Vainly they watch his bed. Jesus, my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead. Jesus, my Lord. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Death, man's most dread enemy, is powerless to reign over the Lord of life. And that truth has significance for you and me here and now in the 21st century, right in the middle of a pandemic. You can see it in the most exciting and rousing part of Lowry's hymn, the refrain that punctuates every stanza. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. So Rhonda, I think we need to sing that at some point during this Easter season. You know, it's impossible to be a Christian and not believe the resurrection. Romans 1:4 said that God declared Jesus as the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. And Romans 10:9 through 10, one of my favorite verses says, if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is no salvation and no Christianity if Christ didn't rise. In this case, Jesus would be a liar, a deceiver, and a fraud, because he said in Matthew 12, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the earth. He said over in John 2, destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. If he didn't rise, he lied. And as we have been learning in 1 Corinthians 15, if you pull the resurrection out of Christianity, you have nothing left. Paul writes, if there's no resurrection of the dead, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain, and we're false witnesses of God because we testified on behalf of God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ is raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. So folks, the resurrection is everything, and because it is, it's relentlessly assaulted. There are those in the neo-Orthodox camp who believe that Christ did rise, but in some spiritual way, not in a literal physical way. And there are other liberal Christian teachers, ministers, and theologians who say that he didn't really rise, but it doesn't actually matter. He gave us a wonderful example of self-sacrifice and a great cause for God. The resurrection is just too much for them to believe, so they have other theories. And I want to remind you, those who reject the resurrection do not do that because of a lack of evidence. There's plenty of evidence. They do that because of a love of iniquity. They do that because of spiritual pride. They do it because they love their own ideas and thoughts, and they love sin. They don't want a risen Christ. They want an ethical religion, the ethics of which they can define. So they develop a myriad of explanations. This is apostate religion with no power to save. No power. Only a literal resurrection has the power to save. And Jesus himself said in Luke 16:31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Let me give you just some context, just quickly on this. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember that particular story? And it sounds like a parable, except in this particular story, the man has a name, so it may have been an actual story. But this particular parable or story that Jesus told is dynamic. It's like Jesus pulled on a hand grenade, pulled the pin, and dropped the hand grenade on the table in front of his listeners. It's filled with explosive truth. It gives us a window into the eternal hereafter, where the rich man and Lazarus each had their lot in life. The rich man had great wealth and affluence, and Lazarus had nothing, and he ate the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. And it says the dogs licked his sores, and he's the absolute picture of total impoverishment. And yet there was something about Lazarus. He had a faith. He had a trust in the Lord. And Jesus tells the story, this window into the eternal hereafter. He says that the rich man went to the place of suffering, a place in Sheol or Hades, where there was no presence of God. And there was a great gulf that was fixed, and the rich man could peer over that gulf, and he could see Lazarus gathered to the bosom of Abraham, a place that was filled with the glory of God, the peace of God, the love of God. And he begged for Abraham to send Lazarus over. He said, listen, I am in torment. Have Lazarus dip his finger in a cup of cool water and come and touch my lips. Abraham explained that he couldn't, that there was a great gulf that was fixed, that Lazarus couldn't come to him and he could not come to Lazarus. And then the rich man says, if this is the case, then send someone back from the grave to tell my brothers. I have seven brothers. And he is overwhelmed with concern for their eternal destiny. And then in this case, Jesus says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Was that prophetic? The people of Christ's day, the ones that witnessed Christ, those somehow 500 witnesses that saw Christ, they believe in a resurrected Christ. But the Jews didn't. The religious leaders didn't. The people of Christ's day and age, they didn't. But what Christ tells us in this particular verse is a marvelous statement about the sufficiency and the authority and the power of scriptures to persuade men to believe. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, he's talking about the canon of scripture. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost part of a man or woman's being. That's the power of scripture. We have the canon of scripture, and we have the testimony of witnesses pertaining to the resurrection of Christ. And what a powerful testimony. Jesus made about 10 appearances after his resurrection. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, and what a touching scene when she thinks that he's a gardener. Tell me where you've laid him. And then Christ reveals himself to her. He appeared to the other women. He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to Peter, appeared to John, appeared to the 10 without Thomas, then 10 with Thomas. He appeared to seven of the apostles on the shore of Galilee, then to 500 brethren, probably on a mountain in Galilee. And then he had appearances with them over 40 days. Acts 1 says he was with them for 40 days, teaching things concerning the kingdom. And a final appearance in Acts 1 before he ascended into heaven. Massive eyewitness testimony. And over in Acts 9, then you have Paul, the apostle, who meets the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And oh, by the way, every time that Jesus appeared after his resurrection, he had to identify himself because he was in a different form. He had a glorious resurrection body. And while there would have been familiar elements to that body, this was not the body that went to the cross. This was an eternal resurrection body that would never die and never be decayed. That is why on the road to Emmaus, as recorded in Luke 24, when Jesus joined those disciples on that resurrection day and walked along with them, it says in verse 16 of Luke 24, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And over in 2 Corinthians 5:16, it says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Those first witnesses were forever changed by the resurrection in ways that compelled them to engage differently with God, with one another, and with those for whom Jesus gave his life. For us, we live with the hope of the resurrection, and we practice a love ethic that compels us to love our neighbors well and wisely, and to seek the common good of all people, even when that means we must practice physical distancing and stay at home. We think of new ways to share the message of God's salvation with and show the love of Christ to our family and neighbors for whom Easter Sunday was just another day on the calendar. As the suffering around us grows, we pray for the gospel and God's kingdom to continue to advance. Easter Sunday has come and gone, and what lies ahead is unknown, even to the best of forecasters, statisticians, and scientists. But the truth of the resurrection was not changed. Our hope in Jesus is still certain because he is risen from the dead. Do you believe it? Do you hold on to that great truth? Is that the bedrock of your relationship with the living Christ? I pray that it is. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. It inspires us when we see the men and women who walked with Jesus coming to the glorious realization that the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, had arisen. And he walked with them, and he talked with them. And he taught them the things concerning the kingdom. I pray, Father, that we as your people would be kingdom people, that we would recognize this day and age in which we live, and that we would commit ourselves fully to you with all our weaknesses and flaws, with all of our struggles, our doubts, and the areas where our faith needs to grow. I pray that the resurrection power of Christ would fill us through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that we would walk as people of love, of truth, of power. Change us, we pray, Lord. Help us to be all that you want us to be, and help us to seize this day, this opportunity, in love and gentleness, to share the great truths of a resurrected Christ. Thank you for our precious people. And Lord, again, we pray for comfort for all those who are wounded and hurting, that they might find hope in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.